Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
All right, good morning, church. Good to see all of you here this morning. We're continuing our four-part series entitled Four Priorities for Gospel Saturation. And when we use that phrase, gospel saturation, here's what we're talking about. Gospel saturation is the church owning the lostness of an identified people in a defined place, ensuring that every man, woman, and child has repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, where they live, learn, work, and play. Simply stated, what we're saying is that each of us are called to be mobilized to go out and tell people in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our schools, in our places of work about the good news of Jesus and to give them multiple opportunities. And that we as a church, because our church is in Wilson County and because we have a campus in Nash County in Rocky Mount, we feel that God has called us to be responsible, to own the lostness of those two communities and to feel the responsibility to make sure everyone gets an opportunity to hear the gospel. What we're doing is just restating the Great Commission, where Jesus said this. He said in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And so we're just restating that, and we recognize that we as believers have been called to do that. So how are we doing? Last week we talked about kind of the status of the American church at large, but let's get a little bit more specific. What about our church? Well, if you were here in January, we took a survey on a Sunday morning and we asked some pretty important questions. And here's just a couple of answers that you gave. One, we said, how important to you is the Great Commission? How important to you is it that you've been called to tell the world about Jesus? 85% of you said it's very important. So 85%. I think we had like 252 people answered the survey. 85% said it was very important. Yet very few, when asked how many people you had talked to in the past year about the good news of Jesus, very few people were able to say that even one, that they had talked to even one person. And so then the follow-up question was, how satisfied or how happy are you with your obedience to the Great Commission, that you personally are talking to people about Jesus? On a scale of 1 to 10, rank your happiness about your obedience to the Great Commission. And our average was 5 out of 10. And so we believe in the Great Commission, but we're not happy with how we're doing. That's what you said when we asked you to answer those questions. In churches across America today, we're hearing that they're saying things like this. They're saying things like, we've been going to church, but we don't know how to pray, and we don't know how to read the Bible for ourselves and hear from God. We don't know how to hear God speak for ourselves through prayer and Bible reading. We're hearing Christians saying that. They've been going to church. They don't know how to do that. We're hearing Christians say, I've been going to church, but I don't know how to tell my grace story. What I mean by a grace story, what Jesus did for you. You're the worldwide expert on what Jesus did for you, but people are saying, I don't know how to talk about that. And then finally, we're hearing people say, I don't know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and I certainly don't know what it means to make a disciple. And so we're seeing people that are good at attendance, they're attending, but they're not being transformed. Just some basic things like being able to read the Bible for yourself and pray, these things are not, people aren't satisfied, they're not happy with their own transformation. Just to summarize, I'll pop up a couple of slides of maybe what's gotten us into this situation. Here's the first slide. This is the status quo of how the church has been doing business, if you will. This is what it's been looking like. We've been trying to collect as many people we can in one church. So we're good at collecting, but not so good at sending. We're good at gathering, but not so good at mobilizing. We talked about this last week. Today, we're going to be talking more about this one. We're good at building an organization inside of our church, but we're not so good at seeing transformation. We're a competing culture. We see ourselves in competition with other churches. That's the way the church has been in the past. And then finally, us got to protect our assets. We got to take care of our building and our stuff. So that's what maybe has got us into this situation, is this kind of priority system. But there's a better way. Look at the next slide. And so we talked about this last week. Instead of just being a gathering community, one who sends, good at sending, mobilizing people. Instead of just being good at attendance, building disciples who have transformed lives. And stop competing and seeing other churches and saying, oh, we have the best pastor, or we have the best program, or we have the best worship team. Instead of talking like that, begin to collaborate. And so we'll be talking about that in a future Sunday, what it looks like to collaborate with other gospel-centered churches, because we'll never be able to reach this city by ourselves. We need to work together. And then finally, instead of being a place that just protects its assets, how can we give it away? How can we release assets in order to reach our community? So that's what we're talking about, and we're just kind of working through those four shifts in focus. So this week, it's transformation over attendance. Transformation over attendance. God wants his people to be more than attenders of church services. He wants us to live transformed lives that attract other people to Jesus. Here's a good definition of what we're talking about. Transformation occurs when God's people are captivated by the gospel, empowered by his indwelling spirit, and compelled by love to live holy lives. Amen. Does that look like your life? Are you living a transformed life? When you think about this, would you say, since I've come to Jesus, my life has totally changed? Even better, would others say, you're not the person I used to know? You've really changed. Since you've become a Christian, you've really, really changed. So what does it mean to have your life changed? Here's what the Bible really means by that you're becoming more like Jesus. So if you read the four Gospels, you read about Jesus, that you would be more like him in your character and in your behavior. Have you made Jesus King, Lord of your life? That's where transformation begins. Because here's what Neil McLean says. He says, whatever the king touches, the king changes. Have you been touched by the king? Are you living a transformed life? I think one of the reasons that the American church is losing influence and is on decline is because we're not seeing people that attend church actually live transformed lives. How about you? Do you want to live and become more like Jesus? Another way of asking is, what kind of an old man or old woman do you want to be? I mean, look in the mirror now. You can already see where the wrinkles are forming. Are they worry or angry lines, or are they smile lines? What kind of wrinkles are you making? Because you're working on what kind of old man or old woman you're going to be someday right now. But wouldn't you rather have Jesus transform your life? Well, in the chapter 12 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, he told believers that they could fully devote themselves to the Lord, fully give themselves to the Lord, and see their lives transformed by following Jesus. I believe today that when we give our lives fully to the Lord, he will transform us. How is this possible? How can this happen? What are the marks of it? Well, we're going to look and see three marks of the transformed life in Romans chapter 12. So let's dig in, starting at verse 1, Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. This is God's word. Amen. We're looking for three marks of the transformed life, what it looks like to live the transformed life. The first mark is total surrender to Christ. The first mark is total surrender to Christ. Now, when I say marks, I do not mean steps. If I say steps, that implies something you can work at, something, some sort of self-actualization or legalistic path you can follow. You can't do this. You cannot work your way to a transformed life. This is not a self-help manual that we're talking about where if you do these five things or these three things, it'll lead to a change. No, what I'm very particularly saying, this is what the transformed life looks like. That's an important consideration because the only one who can change you, to transform your life, is the Lord Jesus. And the only way he can do that is if you surrender your entire life to him. It has been said in the early centuries of the church, first, second, third century, maybe even later than that, when knighthood began, that it was fashionable among knights when they were baptized. As they went below the baptismal waters, they would hold their right hand up out of the water because they wanted to make sure their sword hand was not baptized so they could still do battle. And many Christians today, they do that. They like, I'm giving my whole life to the Lord except for this, except for that. Maybe one of the most fashionable things in America is, except for my wallet, let me hold that up out of the water. I don't want to baptize my finances. Or if a single person, well, my dating life, everything except that, I get to choose that. Or my education, or the house I live in, or the car I drive. Like anything that you withhold, that's the area you haven't given over, totally surrendered to the Lord. Because notice the language here in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present, to offer your whole life in surrender to Jesus. Because here's the truth. God is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. That one area where you're still clinging to your own will and, no, I really want to do it this way. That area where you're still in control, that's the area you have not offered your bodies as living sacrifices. See, the problem with living sacrifices is they try to crawl off the altar. And so that's what we do. Sometimes every day we have to kind of put ourselves back there and recommit because we find, oh my goodness, there was this one area. As you grow as a believer, it's often this process. In fact, transformation is always a process. And little by little, you learn to trust the Lord with everything. You declare it by faith, I give you my whole life. But then as time goes on, you go, wait a minute, I was holding this back and I didn't even realize it. Or maybe you did realize it and that's why you haven't grown. That's why you haven't become more like Jesus. You've been holding back. Notice a couple of things. Paul says, I appeal to you. He doesn't command, he appeals. And it's because of this terrifying situation we as pastors find ourselves in. We cannot produce transformed disciples. No matter how well I preach, no matter whether I'm gifted or poor at it, it doesn't matter the level of my ability to transmit the gospel to you. It will not transform your lives. Only God can do this. That's terrifying for me. I've been at it 30 years. But I can claim not one transformed life that I have produced, including my own. If there's any transformation in me or in you, it's because you said yes to Jesus and you submitted your life to him totally and you began to be more like him. That's terrifying for me. I'm called to make disciples that I can't make without him working in us. Here's what's really terrifying if you're a mom or a dad. It's true of your parenting. You can tell them about Jesus. When they're 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, you teach them to the point where they want to be baptized and they get baptized, but yet you still don't know if they did it for you or their friends or if it's really their faith. And you can't know because we can't touch a human heart. Only God can change it. It's terrifying, isn't it, Mom and Dad? And we just sent our youth to a week-long camp last week, and I was praying like crazy, God, I pray that the faith that they have, that their family and that their church has given them, would move from their head to their heart. Amen. And you're the only one that can do that, Lord, so I just pray something happens to our kids. And so all three of my children now are believers. Praise the Lord. They're married and they have kids. Now we're working on the grandkids. Several of them are still pagans. Y'all pray for them. We're still talking to them about Jesus. It's terrifying, though. There's something about being a parent that causes you to pray. There's something about being a pastor that causes you to pray. Only God can change a life. He says, I appeal. He doesn't command because he knows. He says, I beg you. I entreat you, I appeal to you. And he says, therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, we should always ask, what's it there for? And the reason it's there is it's like an equal sign in the text. And whatever preceded in the text equals what he's about to say. So there's 11 chapters of Paul telling us how much God loved us and how he's, whether you're Greek or Jew, that he's made you one family through belief in Jesus and how Jesus died for you. And therefore, by the mercies of God, that God in his mercy did all that for you. Here's, if he gave everything for you, then I'm appealing to you that you would give everything to him. That's the, and really in the way he says it here, which is your spiritual worship. The word for that's translated spiritual there could easily be translated reasonable or logical. In other words, it just makes sense. If Jesus gave everything for you, I appeal to you to give everything for him. That's what Paul's saying to us. And offer yourself as a holy and acceptable gift to God. Offer everything to him. And he says, stop being conformed to the world. The word conformed in the Greek is where we get the word schematic. Schematizo in the Greek, but it's where we get the word to something that's pressed on you. And it has the idea of outward, like something you pour into a mold. And so don't let the world pour you into its mold. Don't be conformed to what the world says about you. Instead, be transformed. Do you see that? Be transformed. Cool Greek word. I'm full of Greek words today, aren't I? Metamorpho. What does that sound like? Metamorpho. Does that sound familiar? Metamorphosis. That's the word. So be transformed. I've got a cute little cartoon for you here. Maybe you remember from biology class, they used the biological term metamorphosis to describe the transition from caterpillar to butterfly. And so here we have the caterpillar saying, is that you, Gladys? I hardly recognized you. And so that's what should happen with you. When you give your life to Jesus, completely to Jesus, the people you grew up should look at you and go, wow, what happened to you? You're just so different. You should change. You should be transformed. Now, when I say transform, I don't mean like a cherry tree into an orange tree. A caterpillar is always meant to grow up to be a butterfly. That's what God intended. That was his intent. They don't look the same. It's a transformation, but it was always his intent. So it's not like you're going to change into something other. No, you're going to change into that which he always meant for you. The best is what he wants for you, and he wants you to be like Jesus. If you're wondering what he's up to, he wants you to be like Jesus. The transformed life is marked by this renewal of the mind. Be transformed by the renewal. He wants you to think differently. And this new way of thinking will result in being able to discern what the will of God is. You see that in verse 2? Young people are often coming to me, usually when they're trying to decide some big life decision, like should I marry him or her, or should I take this job or go to this school and major in this, and they're like, God's not trying to hide his will from you. In fact, he wrote it all down right here. And if you'll trust him with your entire life, and no matter what he says, if you've decided in advance, no matter what you say to me, God, my yes is on the table, I'm going to do what you tell me to do, you'd be surprised how quickly he'll reveal his will to you. It's where we get in trouble is if we're like, I want God's will, but I love him. and I'm going to marry him no matter what God's will is. Then we struggle. What we're really looking for is not God's will. We're looking for somebody to agree with our will. You have to totally surrender your life in order to hear God's will. And when you do, you have a transformed mind, a new renewed mind that can understand. So what does this look like? Well, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It looks like self-denial. It looks like taking up your cross. Now, I'm not talking about that little gold or silver one that you hang on a necklace around your neck. I'm talking about the one with the splinters and the spikes in it. In other words, count yourself dead. The old life is gone, and the new life is risen. Paul says it like this in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So my old life is dead, but the new life I live is Christ in me, living through me. That's what the transformed life looks like. You surrender your life to him, and then you begin to behave like him. You begin to take on his character traits. When Paul was writing to the church at Galatia, and he was worried about the fact that they were starting to fall into the flesh, into a works-based kind of religion, he got worried about him. He wrote this. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He was praying, like, you can't do this, but you can let Christ do it in you, but you can't. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about submission to the Holy Spirit and to let him do a work in you. The American evangelist D.L. Moody often told the story of hearing the challenging words of the British revivalist Henry Varley and how it affected him. Varley had preached, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. And young D.L. Moody, when he heard that sermon, responded, by God's help, I aim to be that man. And so we know that God gave D.L. Moody a great gift. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked to reveal his secret of success. And after some hesitation, tears came to his eyes as he answered, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I have, men with greater opportunities, but from the day that I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus could do with them, I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth. It was this answer that led Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, who was the interviewer, to remark, I learned from William Booth that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. In other words, it's not how high you can climb, but how low you can bow that determines your greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Have you surrendered all to Jesus? Or are you holding something up out of that baptismal fountain? And you're saying, except for that, I got that. And that's the one area that's kept you from experiencing the transformed life. Here's the second mark. True identity found in Christ. The first mark is total surrender. The second mark is that who you are, your true identity, is based on what Christ says about you. We're at verse 3 now. He says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So we're talking about how you should think about yourself. In other words, it's the hot button issue of this generation, identity. Hey, we got a whole month named on identity. There's a whole alphabet of identities being celebrated this month. And he says here, there's a way to find your identity. And he says you ought to not think too highly of yourself. It's an interesting Greek word underneath that, hyperphroneo. Hyper is where we get the word super or hyper. Another way of saying this, don't be so high-minded. Don't be so prideful about who you think you are. Don't be so high-minded or so super-minded, if you will, hyper-minded. And then instead, you should think with sober judgment. Another way of wisdom. or to think of yourself rightly. He's not saying you should think of nothing of yourself. He doesn't say stop thinking of yourself. No, you got to have an identity. You got to know who you are. But don't think so highly of yourself, but think of yourself. And this sober judgment comes from where? According to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So there's a metric. You know, if I stand up, and I might be getting shorter now that I'm getting older, but usually when I stand up for a physical at the doctor's office, the little nurse looks up and goes, yeah, you're 6 foot, I think. I won't tell you what the scale says, but 6 foot. And so there's a measurement of how tall I am. Did you know there's a measurement or a metric by which you're supposed to measure your identity? I think the measurement is, or the best mirror, let's look at it that way. Maybe, what's the mirror you should look into so you know who you really are? Well, the book of James chapter 1 says God's word is a mirror. So you should look there to find out who you are. But I think the centerpiece of God's word, the part that's really helpful as a metric, as a measurement, is the gospel. If you look at the gospel, or you look at the cross, which is the centerpiece of the gospel, and you look at it and you say, man, that's ugly, that's painful, that's horrific that he died for us. And so you see the ugliness of our sin. So that pulls you down off your high horse. You're a sinner, and that's what your sin looks like. But then you see his arms spread out, and you hear him say, Father, don't count this sin against them. They know not what they do. And you see the love of the Father that put him there, and you go, and that lifts you up, and you go, he loves me more than anyone has ever loved me. So the gospel gives you a right-mindedness for your identity. You're messed up. You're a sinner, but he loves you anyway. And that gives you a sober judgment according to that measure of faith he's revealed to you through the gospel and through God's word. And so you can think right-mindedly about your identity. Socrates says this. He says, this is his most well-known quote, know thyself. You've heard this, know thyself. And so here's, Tim Keller says we've looked in three different mirrors, if you will. Mirrors is my word, not Keller's word, but I'm still using the mirror idea. He says there's the outward, the inward, and the upward. And the traditional mirror, if you will, the traditional view was outward. And so you let your community tell you who you are, your family, the school you grew up going to. And that's kind of the identity fashioning way that I grew up under. Now, it's not perfect. In fact, it's very fallible. And if you grow up in a dysfunctional family or a dysfunctional community, you'll be pretty dysfunctional because they told you who you were and it wasn't right. And so maybe that's why today the modern way is the inward mirror. You look inside and you identify yourself based on your own passions, your own feelings, your own desires. And so you look inward. But the problem with that is that mirror is warped with sin. And so you look in the mirror and you see a warped image of yourself, and then you name yourself based on your sexual or gender or skin color or your addiction. And you go, that's who I am. Both of these are faulty because they're both based on conforming to outward sinful culture. And so it's either people outside, well, they're sinners. They're telling you who you are, but they're sinners. And then you looking in the mirror, well, you're a sinner, and there's got to be a better way. Paul says to look upward. That's the upward. And so you look up and you go, I'm the one who made you, and I know what I'm up to, and I want you to look like this. I want this to be your identity. And your identity is you're a sinner, but you're forgiven and you're loved. And I made you for a purpose. And so he begins to do this. This new identity now is wrapped up in who I am in Jesus. And then it goes on to say what? It says that I'm a member of a body, right? And so for as in one body. So now I got a new family. Doesn't that identify you? So I've looked upward. Jesus tells me who I am. Now I look around at you, and now you're my brothers and sisters. So I've got a new family. And not only that, I got a new purpose because he says we're different. we're individually, we're different, but members of one another, but we're all unique, and we have the, and he begins to list some of the gifts. This is not a comprehensive list, but he lists, like, you know, prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, leadership, giving, acts of mercy. He's not trying to give us a complete list, but he's basically saying that now you have a purpose in the family, so you got a job. And these are identifying features of the new identity we have in Christ. And so he's laying this out for us, and he's saying you've got a new identity, and you're to find your new identity in this. Now, I was talking to some of the youth leaders about the youth camp they went to, and the youth leaders said that they'll play this little game with the kids, whereas they're walking to the convention center or wherever it is the big meetings are at, and other churches, youth groups are walking up. But then there's also just random people walking on the sidewalk too. And so they play a game like, is that group another youth group or not? And here's how they've decided, and they get like 100% right every time. Here's what you look for. Are you ready for this? This is how you know it's another youth group that's walking up. It's because the only explanation for that group of kids being together is if they're part of a church group. You with me? Because that one's dressed goth, that one's black, that one's white, that one looks like he just came off the cover of GQ, that one, the only explanation, because if you go to high school or anywhere, any other school, no way those kids are hanging out together. The only explanation for them hanging out together has got to be they're part of the body of Christ. I think that's one of the best illustrations of what the church, we're different. We're some of us are short, and some of us are tall. Some of us are male, some of us are female. Some of us are black, white, yellow, or red. But and some of us, you know, have this opinion or this gift or that gift. But the truth is, what makes us one is this new identity that we have in Christ. Amen. It's the only explanation for why you're even here today. Look around you. Would you hang out with these people for any other reason? Now, I'm not going to go through all the gifts. I've done that at other times and in other sermons. My purpose in this passage was to help you understand the key mark, and that's the new identity you have in Christ. We did preach through chapter 12 in three different sermons in November of this past fall. You can go to the website if you'd like to dig in more deeply on each of those spiritual gifts. But know this, he wants to give you a new identity. It says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's an identity. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're called to be the reconcilers in this world. Your true identity is found in Christ. Would you look in the mirror of the gospel and find your identity there? Don't let the world or even your own gazing in the mirror. There's young people here right now that we won't allow them to drive a car. They're too young to get a driver's license. Let's make sure that they don't get to choose their identity at this point in their life. Make sure you're putting the Word of God in front of them. And young person, listen to me. Don't let outward pressure, peer pressure in your school, and from the media, from Hollywood, from social media, don't let that pressure you into some false identity. Are you listening to me? This is so important. Find your true identity in Jesus Christ. Now here's the third mark. The third mark is compelled by the love of Christ. The first is total surrender. The second is true identity. The third is compelled by the love of Christ. We're at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Circle that in your notes. Let love be genuine. Notice it doesn't say have genuine love or do genuine love. It says let it. See, we're back on this transformation topic again. You can't produce agape, God's kind of love, his unhypocritical, genuine love on your own, but you can let it flow to you. So get rid of that fist you've been shaking at God and open up your heart and your hands. Say, I trust you. And let the love of God flow to you and through you to others. Let it. Let genuine love. And so that could be like the title of 9 through 13. It's kind of like Paul put it like this. Love is my title. Now let's work out what that kind of love looks like. What does this genuine love look like? Then he surprises us. Abhor what is evil. So before he even gets the word love out of his mouth, he says hate. What? Isn't that the opposite of love? Well, see, Paul's talking about agape love. He's talking about real love. He's not talking about this sweet, syrupy kind of love today that we use so loosely that it's lost its meaning. He's talking about the kind of love that hates evil. Because evil destroys and kills. And so he says, literally in the Greek it's this, let love be genuine, abhorring evil, holding fast. Both abhor and hold fast are both participles in the original. And so they are like verbal adjectives for the word love. They're describing the kind of love he's talking about. He's saying, here's genuine love. It hates evil and it loves, it holds fast to good. It loves righteousness. It hangs on to righteousness. And so if you really love your beloved, you'll tell them if there's something about to kill them, something about to hurt them. If you don't really care that much for them, you'll be like, oh, you be you. You just be you. You be your truth. I got my truth. You got your truth. Well, now truth has no meaning, does it? Truth is not truth now. Now it's just opinion. And love's not love that talks that way. Because Paul says genuine love, real love, the kind of love that flows to you and through you from Jesus, it hates evil, but it loves good. Well, we got to keep going here because he's not finished. He goes, love one another with brotherly affection. You know this new family you're part of? You got to love them. Look around. It's hard, I know. But let the Lord do it. Some of you are going to have to let the Lord do a lot because some of you, it's the person you live with. Just look at them. Say, well, I'm going to let the Lord love you through me. Love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's a competition. It's a love competition. No, I honor you. No, I honor you. I respect you. No, I respect you the most. Actually, I honor you above myself. No, I like that. It's like the game my daughter and I still play. I love you, Daddy. And I go, I love you more. She goes, I love you the most. And then whoever can get out of the room the quickest and say, I love you infinity and get out, okay? It's like that. Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't get lazy in your love. Be fervent in spirit. Be passionate in your love. And let it motivate you, compel you to serve the Lord. Husbands, how many of you are doing things around the house that if you were a single man, you would never lift a finger to do? Right? Some of the wives are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, I hope that's not true. There's something about love that will motivate you to do things you normally wouldn't do. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. This is the kind of love. He's saying, oh, let me tell you what this kind of genuine love looks like. It looks like all of this. And he just starts describing it. I would say the chief mark of someone who's becoming like Jesus is this genuine love. When people think of you, where you work, where you go to school, wherever you are, Is that the main thing they think about when they think about you? What kind of an old person do you want to be? I was asking someone that recently, and he said, I want to be a grandfather where my grandchildren like to come to me for advice because they know I love them. And I said, are you already on the road to do that? And he got tears in his eyes, and he said, no, I'm afraid right now I'm too grumpy and judgmental, and I stay angry most of the time. And I don't want to be like that anymore, he said. He wanted to transform life. I said, you can't do it. He goes, why in the heck did I come to see you? Well, I don't know. I can't do it for you, but I can introduce you to the one who can. If you'll call him King of your life, Lord of your life, submit to him and find your truest identity in him so that you want nothing that doesn't look like him when you look in the mirror, that you will repent of it and say, I don't want that in my life anymore. Then you'll become the grandfather you want to be. And maybe you don't have to wait until you have grandkids. Maybe it could start today. What marks your life? Do you have this mark of love? You know, it's been told by many of a soldier who said that the reason this one risked his life or this one jumped on a hand grenade or jumped in front of another soldier, it was love of country, sure, patriotism, yeah, but it was because of my brother next to me. Because I love my troop, I love my fellow men. And it was love that would motivate him to do what Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Love will cause you, it'll compel you to live differently. It's the greatest motivator. 2 Corinthians says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So now because of his love that compels us, moves within us, and motivates us, it causes us to live for him fully as our king, but it also causes us to look at each other differently as those he loves. And especially those that are far from God and that disagree with us. Amen. But Gary, they're harder to love. Yeah, that's why you got to let love. You got to let love of God flow through you and to you to others. And that's the evidence. He says in John chapter 13, Jesus is speaking, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's the chief mark. And so this past Friday, on June the 24th, 2022, after nearly 50 years, the Supreme Court of the United States overturned Roe v. Wade. They found that right for a woman to abort her unborn baby was actually not in the Constitution, and it was overreached, and they've turned it back over to the state legislatures. How should we respond to this news this past Friday? First of all, I'd say we should praise the Lord as God's people. We should praise the Lord because who wants to be part of a nation that made killing the unborn that be like the mark of our generation, that we, on our watch, that was the mark of our generation? So let's praise the Lord that we can now say in our nation that the Supreme Court's turned it back over to the state legislatures. So we should praise the Lord. But let's, in love, and especially for those we disagree with, let's not take a victory lap and go spike the football in the end zone in front of them on social media and at the workplace. We just prayed and the Lord answered. Some of us, for 50 years, we've been praying and the Lord's answered, but it's not over. But there's no reason for us to go around patting ourselves on the back because that now we're not ambassadors of reconciliation. Now we're just angering those that disagree with us. So let's pray for them and let's befriend them and let's listen to them to find out why they believe the way they do and to be humble and to love. So praise the Lord and pray for others. Besides, abortion is still legal in North Carolina to the 24th week. So nothing's changed here. It happened at the Supreme Court. Nothing's changed. So the way we pray, the way we vote, and those things, let's do so with love. And our church has been part of the local pregnancy crisis center. That was one of the first local missions we supported the first year we were a church 30 years ago. And we've supported them for 30 years. I've served on the board. Many of you have served as board members, volunteers. We've been very active with the crisis center and now both in both of our cities, Rocky Mount as well. Why do I say, so praise the Lord, pray for God to continue to work and pray for the way we respond, but then also support the local crisis center because there's going to be more women and they're in a crisis. They're not prepared for a pregnancy. And so love would help them. And love would give them real choices. Amen. Better choices. And so let's be the kind of people that adopt children, that foster children, that if we're not in a position in life to do that, that we help others do it, that we help fund it, pay for it. Let's support. And then let's be aware of the many women, some of you are seated in this room right now, and some of you are watching online, who've had abortions. And regardless of the lie of the culture, it has shipwrecked your life. And you've never gotten over it. But know this, you have a better identity in Jesus. That's not your identity.
That's right.
You can be forgiven completely. And let us be not the kind of church that judges people, because judgment is up to God, not us. Let's tell them the good news as Christ's ambassadors. God loves you.
Amen.
And he wants to give you a new purpose and a new way of living. There's a better way. Are you all with me, church?
Amen.
Let's be the kind of church that lives a transformed life. Is your life marked by the love of Jesus? Three marks. Have you totally committed your life to Jesus? Have you found your identity, your true identity, by looking to him? And is your life marked by his chief character? For God so loved the world that he gave. That kind of love. If we begin to see transformation in our church and the individual people in our church, we'll have to build a wall around this church to control access. We'll be overrun. Because transformed lives reach other people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray first of all for myself. Lord, you know that you're still working in me. And so, Lord, I pray you'd continue to transform me as a father, as a grandfather, as a pastor. That people would see less of Gary and more of Jesus every day. And forgive me, Lord, in those places where they see otherwise. I humbly ask, Lord, I want to let you do your work in me. And then, Lord, I pray for that one that would pray with me about that right now. Would you do that? Maybe somebody's here and you've never given your life to Jesus. Right where you're at, would you just pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I came in the door far from you today. But Lord, I want to follow you. I surrender my life completely to you. I believe you died on the cross and were raised from the grave and live today. I believe that. Come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. I want to be like you. Transform my life. Make me a child of God. I want you as my Lord and Savior. If you're praying that prayer believing he'll do it, and believer, you're here today, and like a living sacrifice, maybe you felt yourself crawling off the altar in recent days. Would you put it all back? Would you say, Lord, I recommit today. I want you to transform my life. I've been too angry. I've been wanting too much. I've been too greedy. I'm always thinking of how I can get more. I've been too about myself. I don't know. You fill in the blank. And say, Lord, I surrender that to you. Change me. Transform my life so that people see Jesus in me, so that Christ is fully formed in me. In Christ's name, amen.